Two things conspired to make this week inviting and prospective to me. In the first place, there is no group to which I would rather speak than a group of pastors. In my judgment, the pastor is the greatest unsung hero in the Christian enterprise today. And I find it very easy to identify with you and your problems, and appreciate very much the opportunity accorded me of leading your thinking in our discussions each evening. And then in the second place, for some strange reason, they continue to invite me to come back here to the Glen, and I know of no place in America more conducive to spiritual meditation than Glen Eyrie. The moon outside is just a part of the atmosphere which they provide. It's a pretty fair-sized moon for the size state. And the thing I like so much about the Glen is that it reminds me so much of Texas. Seriously, it is a real delight and a privilege for me to be here this year with you. We have been praying much that the Spirit of God will light some fires during this week which will never go out. Tonight I have a very ambitious task, and that is I have been assigned to speak on the subject of the Total Church Program, and I have 30 minutes in which to do it. Every preacher should be ready to preach, pray, or die on a moment's notice. And I am trying to decide which is my task at this juncture. The average pastor in America today is an island hopper. He spends the bulk of his time in a pastoral helicopter. Shortly after his induction into the pastoral office in the local church, they drop a baby in his lap, which after a moment's motherly inspection, you discover is sick nigh unto death. It is called the Sunday School. If you are a graduate of a seminary or of some training school, you are ipso facto an authority on this subject. And so you begin to work with enthusiasm and gusto in the Sunday School. You no sooner get to work before you discover there's a tremendous blaze burning over here on this island. This is your youth program. And so you get into your helicopter and you fly over here to work for a while with all three young people. After you do a profound piece of work on this island, you discover there is another area of the church which you expected would give you trouble, namely the choir. So you have to move over to this island, and when you arrive there, you are now convinced that when Satan was cast out of heaven, this is where he landed. But before too long, you get fire alarm from another area which you expected before, namely women's missionary society, the abomination of desolation, as you may have termed it. And you land over there, and after you take a survey of the land, as any intelligent man knows, you proceed to leave. By this time, what you have done up here is falling apart at the seams, and so you must go back and do a re-entrenchment program there. Now, the frustrating factor in this is that the larger your church becomes, the greater the centrifugal forces. Many an individual says, but aren't we have a small church? Often you have small problems. The larger your church becomes, the greater the centrifugal forces at work. So that all of these different agencies
which are supposed to be working together as a team toward common objectives, are actually facilitating the breakup of your local church. For the Sunday school and the youth program are not in cooperation, they're in competition. They're vying for the time, for the interest, for the money of the young people who are involved. And instead of these being correlated, instead of these being integrated, they are fragmented. Now, any relation between the description which I have just given and your local church is purely intentional. For in a nutshell, this is our problem. Now, I'd like to suggest a few major areas in which this problem can be solved. And I'd like to put them under the figure of a building. First, check your building code standards. A number of years ago in Dallas, we witnessed quite a rhubarb. Not too far from the seminary, they were building a 7-story building. They were in the 5th story and discovered that 3 basic things were wrong. Number 1, they were building without a building permit. Number 2, they were building in an area in which 3 stories was the limit. To watch them take down the remaining 2 was quite an interesting process. Furthermore, they were 15 feet over on another man's property. Outside of this, there was nothing wrong. Now, it's amazing, in traveling across America, as I have the privilege of doing, how many New Testament churches there are. In fact, I have yet to find a church that is not a New Testament church. That is, the pastor always informs me of that. But it's amazing how diverse are the patterns, all of which are supposedly traceable to the New Testament. I think one of the greatest needs in America today, and particularly on the part of the pastor, is for an honest, searching study of the Word of God to check the building code standards. Now, we cannot do this tonight, but I would like to direct you to 2 passages of Scripture. These 2 passages, in my judgment, ought to occupy the minister's mentality constantly. He ought to drench his mind with the truths involved in these passages, and we can only scratch the surface. I throw them out by way of suggestion for your constant and intensive study. The first of these is in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. If you'd like to jot down the passage, I trust that during the week, and particularly in your own ministry, you will have occasion to return for personal study. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we have the pattern of a New Testament church. Here it is illustrated. And there are 4 major areas that constitute a New Testament church. And whatever else you may have or may not have, if you do not have these, you cannot claim the title of a New Testament church. In the first place, there is instruction. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Gentlemen, the church that ceases to educate ceases to exist. Education is not optional to your church. It is essential. And the great tragedy in America today in our church is that it has ceased to be an educational institution. Secondly, worship. You will notice that they regularly participated not only in the breaking of bread, but also in the prayers. There is a definite article before the word prayers, apparently indicating specific appointed times when they met for concerted prayer as a body. This was an opportunity for worship. And to me, the simplest definition of worship I know is this. Worship is a personal response to a divine revelation. You see, revelation in the nature of the case demands a response. The moment God says something, I must do something. And instruction always precedes worship. Worship ought to be the logical response of true Christian education. The third thing you will find in this passage is service or expression. Here the expression was channeled in the area of meeting the specific needs of the Christian community. As you trace through the book of Acts and the epistles, you find that that service took a variety of forms. But there was no such thing in the early church as a drone in the divine hive. The average church in America is operated by 15 to 20% of its membership. The rest of the people are up in the stands. They're spectating. Like one pastor said, my church is full of willing workers. The few that are willing to work and the majority who are willing to let them work. And I say to my students, gentlemen, you have two classes of people in the church. The pillars who support it and the caterpillars who crawl in and out week after week. They occupy 18 inches more or less on a pew, and they leave and say very piously and with somewhat of a whine, that was a wonderful sermon, Pastor, we'll see you next week. And they never come closer to the truth. They are checking it to you. They have never worshiped, because you have never yet seen a worshiper who was not a worker. You have plenty of workers who are not worshipers. The order is significant. In the fourth place, you will notice they continued steadfastly in fellowship. This is much higher on my priority list the more I study the word. Fellowship, gentlemen, is far more than coffee and donuts. Fellowship is the product of people who have worshiped on the basis of intelligent understanding of revelation and who are engaged mutually in service, the greatest kind of fellowship that ever exists. That's why you and I can meet together, gentlemen, and most of us have never met each other before in our life, and we feel a tremendous bind. We're closer to each other than people we've known for years. Because let's face it, man, we have a fellowship. We're all mutually engaged in the same work, in the same body. And this is what we need to develop in our church. Four characteristics. Now, the second passage is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I frequently speak on the subject, have you never read Ephesians 4? Now, on 11 occasions in the Gospels, Jesus Christ said to the most well-read people of his time, have ye never read? Why, of course they read. They spent all of their lifetime reading. But you know, you can read without really coming to grips and understanding the message. Ephesians 4 is one such passage, and especially verses 11 through 16. And he, that is the ascended Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. I believe you ought to put a hyphen between the word pastor and the word teacher. In the original language, it indicates that this is one gift, not two gifts. The gift is the pastor-teacher gift. And if you have forgotten that you are an educator, God has not. God gives gifts to men, and he gives gifted men to the church. For what purpose? Well, verse 12 tells you, for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now again, the original language is extremely plain. God gives gifts to men and gifted men to the church. Why are you a pastor teacher? You didn't choose the gift. God sovereignly gave it to you. And he gave it to you for one purpose. And that is to equip the saints for their work of ministering, for their building up the body of Christ. And to me, the most searching thing in the ministry is to ask yourself every day this question: am I equipping saints for the work of the ministry? Am I doing the work of 10 men, or am I training 10 men to do the work? What a searching test. Are you doing the work of the ministry, or are you equipping saints for the work of the ministry? Who prays in your church? Because that's what they pay me for. I pray. I'm the only one that can pray. I begin to think this sometimes when I go into a church. Every time I go in, I just sit down and get comfortable. Brother Hendricks, would I die out here? Would you pray? Did anybody else pray around here? You ever have somebody call you up on the phone and say, Pastor, would you come over to my house tonight? I got a friend here. He needs to know the Lord. And will you come over and lead him to Christ? You feel like hanging up and say, look, Mac, you lead him to Christ. But he says, that's what you're paid for. And by the way, you and I are not the best evangelists, the best personal worker. I don't know what it is. I get on a plane and I think I have pastoral B.O. I sit down next to a guy. I mean, I don't. No matter how I dress, you know, I sit down next to this guy. He turns to me and wants to know one of two things. Am I an undertaker or a preacher? And when I tell him I work in the seminary, that really fouls him up. The guy said, oh, you're a preacher that works in the cemetery. But you see, I'm professional. I'm paid to be good. The rest of the people in the church are good for nothing. Are you doing the work of the ministry? You know, this is why the average man in the ministry today is a good candidate for somebody's psychopathic ward. We're following, gentlemen, a pattern that is neither biblical nor practical. And we are allowing our people to pour us into a mold to which God has never called us. We're trying to do the work of 10 men, and it's an impossibility. It's not an impossibility to train 10 men to do the work. Are we equipping the saints for the work of the ministry? You see, in Acts 2, you have the pattern. In Ephesians 4, you have the procedure. In Acts 2, it's illustrated. In Ephesians 4, it's implemented. This is how it's carried out. Every believer has a ministry. And my ministry as a pastor teacher is to equip these believers for their work of ministry. May I say, gentlemen, this will revolutionize your ministry. This will give you a ministry of multiplication rather than a ministry of mediocrity or even simple addition. There is a second step. I wish we had a whole evening for this first one. Inspect the condition of your present church program. Inspect the condition of your present church program. I believe good church leadership begins not with action, but with evaluation. Many a young man makes a mistake in his first pastorate by thinking that what he needs to do is to act, whereas what he really needs to do is to observe, to think. And some of us are so busy doing the work of the ministry that we don't even have any time left to think. I asked one pastor, how much time do you spend thinking? Thinking? Hendricks, I don't have time to think. If I stop to think, I get behind. Appreciate his honesty, at least. I want to give you 4 words that we use in an evaluation of a local church that I think you'll find very practical and helpful, but most searching.
Number one, the word reach. Let me give you the words and then we'll go back, put some meat on them. Number two, win. Number three, teach. Number four, train. I wish we had our overhead projector here tonight. We could put some of these concepts visually for you. We hope to have it by tomorrow morning. Reach, win, teach, train. Ask yourself these questions. To what extent are we reaching our constituency for Jesus Christ? May I say at this point, men, I believe this is the weakest link in the chain of the local church. I want to talk more about this later this week. The weakest link in the evangelical church today is community penetration. We put a sign up in the front that says, "Here we are, you lucky sinners, welcome." And they stay away in droves. Even though you're the pastor. Put up on air, boy, master of theology. And they couldn't care less. And nobody ever really gets too shook up about it. Because they're all around, but we never make any real significant contacts to reach people for Christ. More of that later. Secondly, to what extent are you winning your constituency? Oh, you say, Brother Hendricks, our church is an evangelical church. There are many evangelical churches that are not evangelistic churches. We were in a church some time ago and took a survey in which we discovered that it was 7 years prior to that date since they had led a soul to Jesus Christ. Don't shake your heads too harshly, gentlemen, until you go home and check your own. This is a church that needs a quiet committal. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Let's face it. How can you justify their existence for 7 years? Mind you, this is not some liberal church. This is not some church that doesn't believe the truth. If you were in the church as we were in it, friend, you think they founded the truth. They're convinced when they get to heaven, Paul's going to get straightened out by them. And what an embarrassing experience to discover. Here we are, bottling this stuff, but never dispensing it. Of course, how would you win a soul to Christ if you never reached anyone? And how are you going to reach them if they're not going to come to your church? When most of us think that's where they're going to get saved if they're going to get saved. The third thing is, to what extent are we teaching them? This gets more embarrassing. We gave a nationally administered test to a selective group of people in an evangelical church in Dallas. Group of people who had been in their church at least 10 years or more. And on a nationally administered test, these people in this church 10 years or more rated 2 points lower than the national average for Roman Catholics. Now, of course, if you don't want to find this out, then never take the time to give an examination. You will find that many times when we're talking about teaching, what we're really saying is telling. Your parents, many of you, you have learned, have you not, that teaching is not telling? Ever say to the boy, "Look, son, how many times do I have to tell you? That's the 30th time this week I told you." That's not teaching. Friend, if teaching were telling, my children would be brilliant. I've told them everything they need to know. You see, I tell my students many things. I teach them very little. The way I teach them and know that I have taught them is when they are changed by what I teach. But the fourth thing, and the thing that the navigators this week will give you so much help on, is the whole process of training. And as I wrote in a magazine article that's coming out this month, to me, the greatest unresolved problem in the church today is the leadership training problem. Taking people that we have taught and out of them developing disciples, people who are going to multiply this ministry. These are exacting yardsticks. The third thing and the last thing that I'll have time to talk about, I said four, we'll reduce it to three. Start building with what you have where you are. Now there's a strange phenomenon that takes place, and remember that we're just talking now in the group. This is a little professional secret we're sharing. The great Floy, as I call it, is that there is a man in Colorado who says, well, you know, that's nice, but if I were living down where you are in Dallas, that would be terrific. We could do that there. Now, when I go down to Dallas and talk about this, they say, well, that's terrific, because you gave an illustration of a church in California, and of course, in California, you can do that, but in Texas, you can't do that. So when I go down to California and tell them that's what's happening in New Jersey, they say, well, that's in the East. They've been in business a long time. You can do it there. When I go to New Jersey, they say, look, this is the state East. You can't do this here. And whenever somebody says they can't do it, God will raise up a man to do it. Let's face it, the people who say it can't be done are being run over by the people that are doing it. And the place to begin is not in the church in Texas or in California or somewhere else, but right where you are with what you've got. That's the place to start. Let's put a couple things under. The first thing I would recommend to you is that you set up a long-range program. I ask a pastor at one of our conferences, and we have these all across the country, and it's our privilege, many of us, to serve in them. I ask this man, what are you planning to do in the next year? The next year? Friend, I don't even know what I'm going to do next Sunday. And a very astute layman said in my presence some time ago, I believe the average church is doomed to mediocrity. Well, I said, friend, that's a tremendously inflammatory statement. Why? He said, because it doesn't plan to be in business very long. That's right. I don't care where you are now. You got 27 people? Wonderful. Let's start with 27. I can show you churches in all of the areas where people say something can't be done that started with a handful of people who had a long-range vision, who dared to believe God for what He specializes in, namely the impossible. And the greatest sin of the ministry is unbelief. I mean, I know they can do it somewhere else, but you know, my church, you don't know my deacons. Woo! I see some of you get those painful expressions across your face just as I mention that word. Sort of develops paranoia in some of you. And that's really our problem, gentlemen. We take too dim a view of what God has given us. You know, that's why I enjoy teaching in the seminary. I don't know what ever occurs to you, what goes through a professor's mind in a seminary classroom, but I look down over the desk sometimes before the bell rings, and boy, I have some very tantalizing and fascinating thoughts. Now, I used to have a guy in my class, he'd sit in the second or third row, and I used to think to myself, friend, what in the world will happen to you when you get out of here? And somehow or other he graduated. I'll never know how. Some of our students graduate magna cum laude. Other students graduate laude. How come? And this boy was in the last classification. And he went to Canada. And he wasn't out
3 weeks, 4 weeks before I started to get reports about his ministry. And I went to this place and they say, "Say, you hear about so-and-so? How God's using him?" Everywhere I'd go, I'd hear about this thing. It was good night. You know, you get the right guy? Yeah, it's the right fellow. So finally he invited me one Sunday to come and supply for him. He's going to be out of town on his vacation. He said, "Would you come, perhaps, supply?" I said, "Man, I'd love to." Thinking, boy, I'd like to find out what the inside of this thing is. So I got there and I preached. And after I got through, a deacon came up to me and he said, "That's pretty fair preaching, son." He said, "By the way, have you ever heard our preacher preach?" I wouldn't dare tell him I taught him homiletics. I'll tell you, I went back, gentlemen, to the seminary with a new lease on life. Because I began to think, if God can do something for this man, my friend, he can do something for anybody. And what the Lord has done through that young man's ministry, gentlemen, reads like a modern book of Acts. You know what my problem is, and you know what the problem of many a man in a ministry looks at this guy in the diaconate, and he thinks, "My shatterers, we're up there at the Glen, and Hendricks talked about this, but boy, I could never get this through your head." And the longer you talk yourself into that, the longer you believe it. Because you fail to believe what God can do with this man. You see, gentlemen, remember God's choice of material is always on this basis. He chooses a man not because of what he is, but because of what he is to become. Friend, that's how you got in. That's how I got in. Do you ever look over the disciple? If you were starting a corporation, would you have picked that crowd of men? Honestly. Would you have picked Peter? Every time he enters the narrative, it's with a thud. A tremendous facility for opening his mouth, putting both feet into it, and wondering why he couldn't walk. And he said, "Boy, I got a guy just like that on my deacon's board. Thomas, how would you like to have him on your building program?" He's got a slide rule in his back pocket, boy. Every time you bring up a new project, he's got 27 reasons why it won't work. Show him a donut and the only thing he'd ever see is the hole. And then my two friends, Andrew and Philip, and I don't mean to be hard on them, but I seriously question if these boys had more than 85 IQ. Just plain vanilla. The interesting thing is in the Gospels is that they were the only ones who ever brought anybody to Jesus Christ. Philip and Andrew. It was Philip who had his nose in the kid's lunch pail. A mighty good man to be able to do that. Old Andrew, remember the Greeks came, they wanted to see the Lord. He came to Andrew. "Philip, you want to see the Lord? Sure. Why, man, if they'd gone to Peter and John, they'd still be in committee." Philip's mentality is well expressed in John 14. "Show us the Father, Lord. That suffices us. Don't go into all the details." Just plain down to earth vanilla. And you look over this group of individuals, gentlemen, and this is how God Almighty launched the church on earth. And he passed by a lot of the so-called sharp boys, whatever that means. And he picked up men, not because of what they were, but were to become. You see, you have to take the long-range view in the ministry. But you can't do this if you don't have a program set up for something beyond next year. Secondly, this is all we'll have time for tonight. Educate your leadership to the concepts. Most of us spend all too little time with people. We're so wrapped up with machinery, we don't have any time for men.
And I have long advocated what I call the seed planting idea. I love to do this with students. You know, you just plant seeds in people's minds. You water them. And pretty soon they begin to germinate. One pastor said, I've learned after 40 some years in the ministry, 65, that I've learned never to bring up a new idea before my board of deacons. But he said, as they're going out the door, I plant a seed in somebody's mind. 6 months later, the guy brings it up as his own idea. You never identified it as yours. So have a full discussion of it, give it a little opposition, and it goes right through. Little sagely advice. Men, I don't think most of us know what can be done if you don't care who gets the credit for it. I'm thankful that I have a privilege of teaching and multiplying by planting seeds. I'm sure if I went into many churches where my students have been, if I got up to talk on some of these subjects, these people would be positive I learned this from this student. And I'd be thrilled to know it. My friend, I'm not in the business of impressing people. I'm in the business of instructing people. I'm in the business of getting eternal truth and communicating it to men so that men's lives are changed. And I believe a total church program involves seed planting with a long-range viewpoint. Let's pray. Lord, Father, how wonderful it is to think under thy direction. It's eminently profitable. But our Father, we confess tonight that all too often we spend too little time thinking, too much working, and in the wrong direction. We thank thee for this week, hand-tooled by thy Spirit for our good, for thy glory. We pray that somehow during the activities of this week, we may steal away among these rocks and in this place so conducive to thinking and give ourselves to believing God. So that when we return, our Father, we shall see our leadership from an altogether different viewpoint. We shall see men that we thought were hopeless as men in whom the miracle power of God can work. Thank thee for this time together, for the challenge of mission, the wonderful opportunity of training, and all of the things that you are providing for us in your grace. Make us teachable, Lord. Some of us are older. Some of us have been in the harness a long time. It's easy for us to develop a skepticism and really an unbelief. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. Teach us in each session for Jesus' sake. Amen.